Thank you. Please be seated. There are events in human history, both secular and sacred, that have occurred far in the past but have far-reaching effects that are still going on. In sacred history, we think of the fall, the flood, the covenant with Abraham. In secular history, we think of world wars, the splitting of the atom, the invention of the incandescent light bulb. But the greatest event in human history was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that altered everything, both for him and for us. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is described by A.M. Ramsey as thus, quote, "Not merely a great event upon the plane of history, but an act that breaks into history with the powers of another world. It is akin to the creation in the beginning, and the gospel is the good news that God is creating a new world." So Jesus' resurrection does not simply mean that he is alive, but he is alive in a way that speaks directly to the future life of all those who have been given eternal life by him. Everyone here today who is redeemed has a stake in that first Easter morning. Everyone here today who is redeemed has a stake in that first Easter morning, an eternal stake. Jesus is alive in spirit and in a glorified body that no longer recognizes the effects of age and pain and hunger and thirst. And his death signaled the end of death's reign, and it reversed the process that was begun in the fall in Eden. And when we as the redeemed receive our resurrection bodies, we too will have the freedom that our Savior knows even now. Now, our bodies are currently the source of both pleasure and pain, but they are ultimately the battlefield where we will finally suffer our greatest defeat at the hands of the last enemy, death. But, I love that in Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking about walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We too were like those who even now do that. And then he gets to verse 5 and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy..." So we will one day suffer our greatest defeat at the hands of the last enemy, death, but it's only a momentary stop on our journey to the eternal kingdom. The scripture doesn't shy away from the fact of death, but it goes beyond it and allows Paul to proclaim this triumphant note of assurance found in 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Do you get the contrast there? Tent and building. Tent, temporal, subject to decay. But Paul says when that's gone, we get a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. There's nothing like sleeping in a leaky tent on a cold, rainy night. I've done it. And you won't like it. On the other hand, there's nothing like being in a warm, snug home with a dry roof on the inside, no matter how wet it gets on the outside. If it's been shingled well or tiled well, the storm can blow and rain. And I can look out the window and go, "Oh, it's raining. But I'm in a house. And it's warm and it's dry." So right now, we are in leaky tents. And it's not very pleasant. But we're looking forward to an eternal house, a body that will not know the effects of the fall. But to think about the resurrection in all its fullness, we must start by examining the resurrection that is the model for our forthcoming resurrections, namely that of Jesus. Now think about this. The resurrection of Jesus was, in a sense, a reward from God the Father to God the Son for his obedience. And I'm going to come back to this truth, but let's see what Paul says about it in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. The he here, of course, is Jesus. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what's the result of that? Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? To tell us what happened after this obedience. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What was Easter morning? God highly exalting the Son after a lifetime of active obedience and the degradation and humiliation, not just of the incarnation, but of the cross. His exaltation did not take place at the ascension, although that was part of it, but this is a rolling exaltation. The exaltation actually took place starting at the empty tomb. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But let's make this a little more personal to you and to me. Jesus' resurrection enabled him to exercise his right to save those for whom he died. Let's look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Most of you know this passage. This is what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Why? Because Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go and make other disciples. Now pay close attention to the opening statement, and in just a moment I'm going to remind you of the time frame in which this was proclaimed. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The authority given to Jesus included the authority of the cross, the authority over sin, the authority of the empty tomb, the authority over death. Now, as the Son of God, these authorities were always his. As God the Son, these authorities were always his. But the covenant of redemption required that he step into time in order to exercise these authorities on behalf of the elect. And the Trinity determined that the incarnation, that the cross and the empty tomb were absolutely essential for the salvation of the redeemed. Do you think if there were any other way that God could satisfy his own justice than by sacrificing his Son, that he would not, that he would have done it? That's what makes both Christmas and Easter so staggering. God the Son took on frail humanity in order to redeem it. Suffered at the hands of his creation to put an end to suffering at the close of human history, died to slay death, rose to raise the sleeping saints to eternal life, and all this because he determined to give us not what we deserved, but what we desperately needed. Not the eternal night of justice, but the warm light of grace and mercy. As for the time frame, Jesus made this statement after the manger, after the cross, after the empty tomb. The Father gave the Son this authority as a result of the Son's finished work on behalf of the elect. And your resurrection and mine are a result of a lifetime of perfect, active, daily obedience, saying no to self and yes to God in all situations. Our eternal life was bought with cruel whippings and mocking and false charges and an excruciating execution. The redeemed will never know the torments of hell because our Redeemer took our place there. And death, be it the first that comes to all mankind or the second that is the ultimate fate of the unrighteous, has been defeated on behalf of the elect because our King has vanquished both in his resurrection. Such that they will not affect us in any significant way. Yes, we will die, all of us, but it is merely closing our eyes here and opening them in glory. How hard is that? This morning, I'm indebted to the outline and many of the thoughts of a fellow pastor by the name of Peter Lewis, and I'm grateful to him. And I'm going to follow his lead by giving you four implications of the resurrection, truths that directly impact your eternity and mine. And the first truth that we must understand is that the resurrection transformed the bodily state of Jesus himself. The resurrection profoundly altered our Savior's existence as the God-man. Romans 8, 3 and 4 should cause us to worship in awe of the work of Christ. Paul says this, Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Eden's rebellion saw Adam's offspring saddled with a sin nature that crippled us both spiritually and physically. And we see both in God's warning pre-fall and declaration post-fall. We're going to look at both very briefly. Genesis chapter 2, pre-fall, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day Adam and Eve ate, they were expelled from the garden, and they experienced the spiritual death that's common to all those banished from the immediate presence and intimate fellowship of God. That was post-fall, and the post-fall physical effects of the fall culminated in the finality of death, and they're recorded for us in the words of God in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Son of Man took on a feeble frame in order to redeem ours. He left the sacred space of heaven in order to redeem the sacred space of Eden and to open the gates of the eternal kingdom for those who would never enter them apart from his work on their behalf. And his eternal fellowship with the Father throughout eternity past was carried through his earthly life until that most horrific cry on the cross, my God, you have forsaken me. Why? And the answer to that question was the reason why he came. He bought our eternal life, both physical and spiritual, by living the life we should have lived. By dying that we would never know the second death, by rising again as only he had the power to do. Thus, his resurrection was the model and the forerunner of ours. So it's Jesus' resurrection body that is our assurance that the eternal kingdom will be a place of fellowship, of food, of conversation, of reason. Because he experienced all these things after the resurrection. We'll be able to truly and purely worship Him with minds and hearts liberated from the sin nature that plagues us daily. In His resurrection, the last Adam, Jesus reversed the physical effects of the first Adam, and we await this same reversal. And the promise of 1 John 3:2 is thrilling and fills the hearts of the redeemed with anticipation and longing and hope. John says this, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's where the hope lies. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That's where the hope is fulfilled. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's the promise stated categorically. Renewed bodies like our Savior, ransomed souls by His blood, the beatific vision of the Father, all of this summed up in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. The He here, of course, is Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death is natural. Assurance of eternal life is supernatural. The resurrection transformed the incarnate state of Jesus Himself, and those who are in Christ Jesus can anticipate a similar transformation. Leaky tent, eternal house. At one point in His ministry, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees said, "Why didn't you bring Jesus back?" And we have their words recorded in John 7:46. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Indeed, no one ever spoke like this man. His words could be hard with righteous judgment. They could be soft with saving grace. But beyond that, He spoke words that, were they to come from anyone else, would be blasphemy. Peter Lewis describes it so well. He says this, quote, "Jesus made claims for Himself that suggested either a divine being, a callous cynic, or a hopeless lunatic." If you've read C.S. Lewis, you know he's got this, the three L's, Lord, liar, or lunatic. Same thing. "He spoke and acted with a dignity unborrowed, forgave sins in His own name, presented Himself as the center of His own gospel, announced that He would give His flesh for the life of the world, His life a ransom for many. Finally, He predicted that on the third day He would rise from the dead to take His place at the right hand of God." Close quote. No one spoke like this man. Even on the cross, they mocked Him and said, "If You are truly the Son of God, save Yourself. You saved others, save Yourself." So it was necessary that He be vindicated. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that Jesus was indeed accredited by God through His mighty works. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." So as I've said many times, it was the father that killed him. But yet, men were fully culpable. This is what we call the doctrine of compatibilism. The father delivered the son up. Remember that scripture, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, Paul says in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the father and son worked in tandem, and the kingdom of God was proclaimed in both word and deed, and Jesus demonstrated time and again absolute authority over his creation. The dead were raised to life. Storms were stilled. Water was turned to wine. Hunger was satisfied by the miraculous multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And thousands were healed and fed the very words of life from the lips of the way, the truth, and the life. The Son declaring himself the only way to the Father, offering rest and a seat at the banquet table spread by the King. That's what the parable of the wedding banquet is all about. So the resurrection was the capstone of all this work, all these words, the claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son. Now you recall in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, anyone who's hung on a tree is accursed. How did Jesus die? He was hung on a tree. But in the words of Murray Harris, the resurrection was, quote, the great divine reversal. The one who was accursed for us was now accepted by God, vindicated by his resurrection. And again, we turn to the words of Peter as he preached in the Jerusalem temple, Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Speaking to the religious leaders, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So the Father delivered him up. And the Father raised him up. The holy and righteous one constantly claimed a singular relationship with God, declaring that God was his Father in a way unique to him alone. And this was the source of so many attempts on his life. They picked up stones to stone him. Thus, his desertion by and subsequent restoration to the Father while on the cross is the focal point of our redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How else could we explain the empty tomb unless the Father was pleased with the work of the Son, especially the Son's willingness to undergo the worst suffering he had ever known by watching as his Father turned his back on him? So the resurrection was indeed the divine reversal of this rejection, because Jesus had been disowned on the cross. But the empty tomb was God publicly owning his Son before all creation. Now, twice during his ministry, he was verbally affirmed by his Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this Easter morning far outstripped those. Paul preaching, I can't remember where he's preaching, but in Acts 13, it's recorded for us, verses 32 and 33, Paul says this, this sermon has strong connections to Easter morning, Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Notice where Paul puts the emphasis of his sermon. Not Christmas, but Easter. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in this second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as it is also written, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see the connection. Resurrection morning was a cosmic affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God. This was the ultimate, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well placed. And what's so marvelous about this is that as the Son, he stoops to stand alongside those adopted by his Father, the elect, the redeemed, you and me, and he joins our congregation. He's not sitting at the right hand of the Father. He stepped off of that throne and he stepped down into the congregation and he's standing alongside you and me, the redeemed of all ages. And he reminds us that it was his incarnation that makes this possible and irrevocable and eternal. And the author of Hebrews gives us some astounding and breathtaking application of the Old Testament text to Jesus. I'm going to wait until you find this. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll help you. It's way near the back of your Bible. I'll give you a couple books before and after. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. That kind of gives you the neighborhood. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Please turn to Hebrews 2. I want you to see this. Sounds like most everybody's there. I'll wait just a second more. For he who sanctifies, and we're going to go back and break this down. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. You'll notice I did some capitalization there to help you. Those are not capitalized in your Bible. But the hymns and the yours, that helps you out. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And that me should have been capitalized because that's Jesus speaking again. But let's break this down. He who sanctifies is Jesus. And the redeemed are those who are sanctified. And we all have one source, and that's God the Father. Thus we're all brothers and sisters through the adopting love of both Father and Son. And Jesus stands in the midst of the congregation there, latter half of verse 12. He stands in the midst of the congregation, which is you and me, the redeemed, and he sings the praises of his Father's magnificent work in sending him as Redeemer. Many commentators point to the fact that at the Lord's Supper, it says they sang a hymn and then went out. That's Jesus in the midst of the congregation praising his Father. There's biblical precedent for that. Pre-cross. But what of the statement that Jesus put his trust in God? During the incarnation, he most certainly did, specifically and clearly on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's trust. Now, as touching his deity, Jesus didn't have to trust God, but as touching his humanity, he did. The author of Hebrews wants to emphasize the humanity of the Savior such that we identify with him, such that we see the Son of God as the one who shares our flesh and blood, our praise of the Father, and in verse 13, our sonship. Behold, I and the children God has given me, declaring us brothers and sisters. And how does he do that? Based on his resurrection. The resurrection vindicated and validated all the claims Jesus made about himself, including his claim to grant eternal life to all those given to him by the Father. Thus, you can be sure of your resurrection because the resurrection and the life has gone before you, putting paid to the grave, rising to die no more, and he now stands among you to proclaim his victory, and his victory is yours. His victory is yours. So when Paul says, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Rhetorical questions. They're gone because his victory is yours. Third, the resurrection signified Jesus' complete success. He had a very public ministry from baptism to burial. It was public. And the cross was the place where the Son publicly bore the sins of all the elect for all time. And his resurrection was the declaration that as mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ finished his atoning work. Finished his atoning work. Most of you know Romans 8:1, but if you don't, I'll quote it for you. There is therefore now. No, I didn't finish the verse, but I wanted you to catch that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is what leads to the second death. Eternal death, eternal conscious torment in hell. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who identify with the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, precisely because these events speak of the finished work of Christ in your redemption. And this work was not done for some of your sins, but for all of them. God is able to forgive any sin because if you are in Christ Jesus, all your sins are paid for. People say, Bo, God couldn't forgive this. Fill in the blank. If Jesus didn't pay for all your sins, he didn't pay for any of them. But because he did pay for all of them, he paid for all them. There is now, present tense, no condemnation. Had Jesus not paid for all the sins of his chosen ones, the grave would have held him. But his triumphant resurrection is proof, positive, that the claims of justice were met and the price was paid and sin was carried and carried away. That's why we read this in Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We often just blow right past that verse and that phrase to our detriment. Because we're going to break that down right now. It was not possible for him to be held by the pangs of death. Peter Lewis gives this wonderful, priceless insight into this verse. Please listen closely as I read this quote. While it would have been impossible for a just God to release him if full atonement for sin had not been made, it was equally impossible for a just God not to release him after God's demands had been fully met. Did you catch that? If Jesus had not paid for all the sins with which he was tasked to atone for, it would have been unjust of God to raise him from the dead. But because he paid for every sin that he was tasked to atone for, it would have been unjust for God to leave him in the grave. Therefore, the justice of God demanded he be raised. I'm going to finish Peter Lewis's quote here. He goes on to say, it was not possible, not because of Christ's own power or even God's power simply considered, but because of God's justice. It was not possible that Christ should be held under death, the penalty for sin, when he had borne all sins away and fully atoned for sin. It was not possible that the resurrection should not take place. His resurrection was inevitable given the justice of God. The atonement ensured the resurrection quite as much as the resurrection validated the atonement. And here we can substitute the word cross, so I'll do that and read it again. The cross ensured the resurrection quite as much as the resurrection validated the cross. God raised Christ from the dead because justice demanded it. And what was justice? The full payment of your sins and mine. The full payment of all the sins of the elect. It's finished. Thus, God had to raise His Son in order to fulfill His just law. And because justice was fulfilled, He could pour out mercy on us. We have received the mercy of eternal life precisely because of the justice of the empty tomb. Again, we go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 14. And I want you to notice very carefully the verb tenses here. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 12. But when Christ had, past tense, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down, past tense, at the right hand of God. For by a single offering He has perfected, past tense, for all time those who are being sanctified. So He has perfected for all time. The resurrection has ensured the final outcome. Those who are being sanctified, says the struggle goes on, but the victory is certain. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How can we be perfected? We are only perfected when we are glorified, when we stand in God's presence, when we have eternal, glorified bodies, and He has perfected us for all time, even while we are being sanctified. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been, past tense, united with Him in a death like His, past tense, we shall certainly be, future tense, united with Him in a resurrection like His. His resurrection is the assurance of ours. His death is our death, in that death cannot hold us. It did not and could not hold Him. His resurrection is our resurrection, and that it proclaims we are God's sons and daughters, because God's only Son is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And fourth and finally, Jesus' resurrection is the pledge and power of our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the sine qua non, the best chapter in the New Testament to go to if you want to talk about resurrection. It's the one that most pastors preach funerals from. It's wonderful. Now in it, Paul speaks of the old covenant ceremony of the first fruits at harvest time. Now, R.C. Sproul explains this in more detail if you're not familiar with this. And Dr. Sproul says this, quote, as its name indicates, the feast of first fruits marked thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of the harvest. In this case, the grain and cereal harvested in the spring in ancient Palestine. Somewhere around AD 30, the first fruits of an even greater harvest issued forth, for it was on the first day after the Sabbath that occurred in the midst of the Passover celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. Lest there be any doubt that His resurrection fulfilled the feast of first fruits, Paul tells us explicitly that Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, the pattern, the model, the guarantee. For as by a man came death, By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then G.C. Birkhauer gives us the connection between Jesus as the first fruits and the redeemed, those he bought with his own blood, when he says this, quote, "The very fact that Christ is the first fruits signifies what his resurrection implies. It's not just an isolated, remarkable event, but a beginning, a foundation, a pledge, and a guarantee. It could be preached and had to be preached in order to bring out its implications so that it would provide a solid foundation for the hope and expectation of a blessed future." So the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep will eventually include the harvest of every Christian who dies before the return of Christ. And yet, this is, in a certain sense, a rolling harvest, because the redeemed are even now shuffling off the bodies plagued by sin and sickness and awaiting the general resurrection at the end of human history, when they will be given eternal glorified bodies. But Christian joy and confidence lie in the knowledge that there is an unbreakable unity between the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. The one is inseparable from the other. Christ's resurrection is not only prior to, but part of our own. Dr. Richard Gaffin says this about 1 Corinthians 15:20. I love this quote. "On the basis of this verse, it can be said that Paul views the two resurrections not so much as two events, but as two episodes of the same event." 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But I like the way Peter Lewis deals with this. He says death is not so much our enemy as Christ's enemy. And that makes perfect sense, because where was death defeated? On the cross. And did we die to defeat death? No, Christ did. Thus, death is Christ's enemy. And inasmuch as he has paid for our sins, death has no more rights over us. Rather, Christ has rights over death. And we read that in the book of Revelation. Jesus has the keys of hell and death. The last enemy has been defeated at the cross, and the empty tomb shows that Christ has emerged victorious. So the resurrection of Jesus is the historic, public, unbreakable guarantee given by God the Father of our own eternal destiny. After his resurrection, he was not subject to the limitations of time and space, and neither shall we be. His glorified body, though of flesh, will never again know weakness or suffering or death or decay, and neither will ours. I'm going to close with one of my favorite passages of Scripture, found in Job 19. All the more amazing if Job is indeed the very oldest book of the Bible. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What does that mean? It means he's going to be standing upon the earth as well. "Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Because Christ has risen, you will too. Because justice was poured out on the sinless Son of God, mercy has been poured out on you and on me. Because Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, at the last he will stand upon the earth, and those who are in Christ will stand beside him, the first fruits and the harvest. His resurrection is your resurrection. This resurrection is your comfort in life and death. for what your Savior has defeated, you need no longer fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this marvelous truth from your word, woven all throughout, from Old Testament to New. Our Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, the recreated earth, the eternal earth, and we will stand beside him. First fruits and harvest. Bridegroom and bride. Son of God and sons and daughters. May that truth permeate our heart such that when our time does come to step into the eternal kingdom, that we will be able to do so with joy and with trust, with the knowledge that Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. That as death could not hold him, it cannot hold us because we are in him. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.